This morning I'm reading Ephesians 4 verses 1 through 6, but I'll be preaching through on verses 4 through 6. My last sermon was on verses 1 through 3, so I'll take up from there with 4 through 6. Listen to God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul began this portion of his letter in chapter 4 with a call to Christian unity. He calls you to walk worthy of the calling that you have in Jesus Christ. And having spoken of the bond of the Spirit, it seems like Paul can't help but identify the source of Christian unity. In summary, it comes from the nature and work of God. The nature and work of God provides the foundation for Christian unity. Last week, I focused on that call to unity, which verses 1 through 3 give you. Today I'm going to go on and focus on verses 4 through 6 that show the ground of our unity being based upon the person and work of our God and our triune God. I've summarized it this way on the back of your bulletins, that the church is made up of God's people, it is the result of God's work, and it exists for God's glory. You, therefore, must pursue unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You might recognize that. It's actually the same idea as I gave for verses 1 through 3. That's because it really is a unit, verses 1 through 6. I'm focusing especially on the nature and the work of God on our behalf that provides the foundation for our unity. You'll see that the outline is pretty simple. There is one, and then there are seven different ones in this case. Seven different aspects of the person and work of our triune God on our behalf that provide the foundation for our unity. In it, you'll find that there are basically two groups. Paul speaks of the nature of God. You might look at those verses right now and see if you can identify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity is contained in these verses. But then there's also the work of God. The work of God to create the church and to bind it together. You might group it together in those ideas in your mind, but Paul doesn't group them there. He just lists them in a way that weaves together Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with the work of the church. I think he does that because of the fact that he's writing a letter. He's not writing a systematic theology. He's writing a letter that he wants to move the church with. And so he gathers together these different aspects of who God is and what He's done. And then He weaves them together in a way that points out the unity that we have. I'm just going to follow Paul's order. It seems nice to do that. And you'll notice the person and work of God. Starting off then, there is one body. This refers to the church as the body of Christ. Paul has already used this language to identify what he means when he speaks about the body. Think back to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And God put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Speaking about Jesus. Jesus is the head and we, the church, are his body. Chapter 2 uses the analogy again, speaking of the people of God being one body, both Jew and Gentile. It's an illustration that is very easy to understand. We've come across it before. You have one body with different parts. You have arms and legs and fingers and toes. Children, do you have those different parts in your body? You do, right? How many fingers do you have? You have 10 fingers? How many eyes do you have? Those are easy, right? How many bodies do you have? You only have one body, right? And it's made up of all of those different parts. It doesn't take long to find out why this is important. Jesus has one body, the church. All those who trust in Jesus Christ are part of that one body. That means that Jesus didn't save men and put them in one congregation over here, and women and put them in another congregation over here. He didn't save some who are rich and put them in one mansion or one congregation or building, and the poor in another one. Or those with a diploma and those without. Those that are Caucasian or African American or Asian. There is one body. I've described this before, but I'll describe again, riding on the airplane with someone and his description of going to church. He went to a church where you entered into one building, but it had several different worship centers. They were all segregated by age and interest and music style. And you entered into one building, but into several different segments. And I thought how tragic that was for there to be such a visible demonstration of the splintering of the Church of Jesus Christ. When there's one body, we all come together as one people to worship God. We are all members of Christ with different gifts and different functions, but the same body. Just like the human body can't survive divided, so too the church suffers much damage when it suffers division. You would never think of treating your own physical body that way. You would never say, I'm really tired of my left foot. Chop. That's horrendous to think of that, isn't it? But we do the same when we divide the church. There is one body. Treat your brothers and sisters in Christ like they're members of your body. That's what Paul is talking about in verses 1 through 3. Eagerly desire this. Earnestly pursue the unity of the bond of peace in the Holy Spirit. Treat your brothers and sisters as one body. There's one Spirit. By the way, this is the first person of the Trinity that Paul ties in. Remember that we believe that there is only one God, and that that one true God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul has already pointed to these three persons in chapter 1, and specifically to the Holy Spirit, where he says that you are sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 2, he says that you are granted access to the Father through the Spirit. In this context, Paul calls attention to the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation and how that provides a foundation for the unity of the church. As Christians, God has brought you to Himself in a variety of different paths, but all through the same Spirit. For some of you, you've come to know Jesus through godly parents. Others of you came to know Jesus through fellow students at school. Some have studied the Bible on their own and have diligently looked, and Christ has drawn you to Himself through that. Some have come through adversity, some through rebellion, some through the gentle words of a dear friend. There are many different ways that God has drawn you to Himself, but in all of you, in every single one of you who are trusting in Christ, He has worked by His Holy Spirit. Think of how important this is. Look around you in the congregation. Do that. I want you to look around you. These are your brothers and your sisters in Christ. They bear the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God. How dare you, how dare I show disdain on someone else who bears the Spirit of God? You're all fellow pilgrims. You're all possessors of the Holy Spirit. Consider that reality the next time you think too highly of yourself and you begin to look down your nose at a brother or sister in Christ. Remember that they bear the Spirit of God. Let the Holy Spirit shape the way you think of one another, and eagerly, eagerly desire and work towards the unity of that body. Thirdly, there is one hope of your calling. You might recognize that Paul has spoken of this calling right in this context. He uses the word calling four times in verses 1 through 6. And he mentioned it as well in chapter 1. He prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. I've touched on this before, and I'll remind you that that calling is the work of God's Spirit, the voice of God in which Christ Himself has called you and called you by name. What has He called you to? He has called you to hope. This hope has in mind the destination or the finish line that awaits you. It has heaven in mind. He has called you to hope in heaven. I like the way Matthew Henry describes it when he says this: all Christians are called to the same hope of eternal life. There is one Christ that they all hope in, and one heaven that they all are hoping for. And therefore, they should be of one heart. If we have the same destination and the same hope, then we should be of the same heart. Compare it, if you will, to cheering for the same team. If you've ever gone to an Oklahoma State University football game, you'll notice that it brings together a vast cross-section of the community, doesn't it? And everybody's cheering for the same thing. When there's a touchdown scored, the whole crowd jumps up and cheers. And strangers will give high fives. And people who have never seen each other before and will never see each other again give hugs. It's a type of unity that you rarely see in the community. It goes against all the different cross-sections of our community and all the barriers that seem to separate people. It's brought together by the same goal. The church ought to have that same type of unity because of that same goal. A goal that crosses all boundaries so that we hug strangers because they're our brothers and sisters. And we cheer as God does great things and brings people to Himself. And when God brings us together with those that we naturally might not have anything to do with, and yet we have that same goal. Sadly, when unity breaks down in a church, you start to think about others like they are part of another team. You start to think like they're Sooners. Now, there may be Sooner fans here. I hope you'll recognize the illustration here. Christ draws together even Cowboys and Sooners. But when the unity breaks down, in the church, you start to think of that other person like they're the enemy. And you start treating them that way. You start praying against them like they're your enemy. But there's one hope of your calling. There's one destination, and you each share that, the destination of heaven. That being the case, I urge you to practice thinking of one another as being on the same team and recognizing those thoughts and those attitudes that pit you against your brothers and sisters in Christ. Fourthly, there's one Lord. This is the second person that of the Trinity that Jesus or that Paul mentions here, and it's the second person of the Trinity. It's Jesus. The title that is given here, Lord, is the title that Paul and the rest of the New Testament often give to Jesus. Paul has already done this, and he continues to weave in the triune nature of God along with his works that provide the foundation of the unity of the church. In this case, Paul points out our one Lord as the basis for the unity of the church. And this too he's been doing all throughout his letter. Just go back and read chapter 1 and you'll see that it is by the blood of Jesus that we are redeemed. I also like the fact that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, prayed for our unity. I pointed this out in my last sermon, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on the night that he celebrated the Last Supper, and on the night before he was betrayed and arrested and beaten and eventually led to the cross, that Jesus prayed for the unity of the church. He prayed that we, the church, would enjoy the same unity that he had with the Father and the Spirit. He prayed that we would be one with God, even as the Son is one with the Father. Talk about a mind-blowing prayer and a mind-blowing concept, that you have this same unity with God. A unity that is the same that the Father and the Son share. You have that already as the basis of your salvation. You are united to God because of the work of Jesus Christ. It is the prayer, then, of our Lord that we, as the body, would share the same type of unity with each other as we have with God. Paul applies this in another letter of his to another church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 1, he confronts the church there for the divisions that had grown up. They openly quarreled about the factions that existed. You could see it. They came into church and they huddled in their little corners. And some of them said, well, we're better than they are over there because we follow Paul. The other group is whispering over here, and they say, well, we're better than that group over there because we follow Apollos. And the other group, we follow Peter. And these cliques, these factions, quarreled with each other. But Paul says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Of course not. Absolutely not. Then how dare we divide the body of Christ? How dare we make petty distinctions and petty divisions in the church? It makes no sense if we have one Lord. But if we abandon our one Lord, and if we make ourselves or other teachers our leaders, unfortunately, then it does make sense. I've made myself more important than the one Lord. He has prayed for the unity of the church. He gave himself to unite you to God and to each other. So we will pray for that type of unity too. And we will labor for it. We'll work for it locally and in the midst of our own congregation. And we'll work for it more broadly in the church. Fifthly, there is one faith. Since there is one Lord, it follows that there is one faith, one way of salvation. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2 when he says that the salvation that we have is grounded on the grace of God and received by faith alone. And even that faith is a gift from God. There is one faith, one truth, one way of salvation. We do not follow the teachings of the world today that say that there are many faiths or that there are many roads to the same God. If you examine those many different world religions, you'll find that they contradict each other in fundamental ways. There is no way that they lead to the same place. You cannot reconcile the differences that exist between them. At the end of the day, truth must be true. And if there is truth, it necessarily excludes falsehood. Instead, we hold to the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude calls it. And when you hold to that one faith and to that one truth, you will find that that nurtures unity. It actually provides a hopeful guide for working towards unity. Because unity stands on something that is secure. It has a foundation. There is truth. God's word declares that truth. In the very same prayer where Jesus prayed for our unity, he prayed that we would be sanctified by the truth. And that God's word is that truth. The guide that gives us is that when we confess the same things, we stand on that same foundation of God's Word. He makes us to be like a house built on a rock. You remember that parable, don't you? Jesus told this in the Sermon on the Mount to describe those who receive His words, who hear them and keep them in mind, and do them. They are like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rains came down and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm, right? But everyone who hears Jesus' words and does not do them, it's like the man who built his house on the sand. And the rains came down and the floods came up and the house on the sand fell flat. when we confess the same things, there's a place of secure foundation for our faith, and there's a personal aspect of that. We stand on the truth of God, and we can be assured of the promises of God. And I hope that you individually experience that assurance of salvation, the assurance of the pardon of our sins and your relationship to God. But when we stand on that same foundation, when we confess the same things, it also leads to a unity this way. Because we're standing with others who are confessing the same truth. And there's strength in that foundation when we confess the same things. It presses on us the great strength of being a confessional church. We stand with believers together today, just right here, and confess the one faith. But we also stand in that mighty stream of the history of Christianity, and we confess the great historic truths of Scripture. The great historic truths of the Christian faith throughout all time. And we stand on that great foundation. Sixthly, there is one baptism. Why would Paul point to baptism here? Think about that just a minute. Paul has been talking about the person of God and of His work. He's established the church, the body. He has granted faith. And He ministers to you of faith by the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is an outward sign of being part of the visible church, of being a follower of Christ. In that light, baptism unifies the church. What a tragic thing it is that baptism tends to divide so many Christian believers. Baptism ought to unify. Why? Well, because it signifies your identity in Christ. It signifies that publicly you declare that you belong to Jesus. And it declares the work of Christ on your behalf. You can set aside whether that baptism was administered by sprinkling or dunking. You can set aside when that happened, and you can celebrate that you've been marked by the baptism of Jesus Christ. Later we're going to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, another sign of God's blessing, and another sign of the unity of the church. But here, Paul points to baptism. In it, God communicates in a visible and a tangible way that we are part of His people. His people. Not ours. His people. This is very important. It's so important that Paul would weave it together with the nature of God Himself and the work that God does to bring you to Himself. That being the case, I want to urge you today, in the midst of this service and throughout the rest of today, to think about your own baptism. I want you to meditate on what that signifies. For some of you, you will remember that. If God brought you to Himself as an adult, or if you were baptized later in life and you remember that, think about the baptism you've received. For many of you, you are baptized as children. I want you to think about that as well. Think on your own baptism. You don't remember it consciously, but you know that it has happened. And you've celebrated the sacrament with others, as we have celebrated baptisms here. Think of the fact that by your baptism, that you are a part of God's people. Read Romans 6 and you'll find that you were dead in sin, but that God acted and He showed initiative to bring you to Himself, that you belong to Him. And by your baptism, you are identified with Jesus. But then think as well that you are identified as well with your other brothers and sisters in Christ. You have covenanted to be part of a body. You have covenanted to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to worship together, to laugh together, to cry together, and so on. Your baptism unites you to Jesus and unites you to one another. Take time to reflect on that and meditate on it. And pray that you, like Paul, would recognize this, that you would walk in brotherly love, knowing that in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Finally, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul has mentioned the Holy Spirit and the Son, and now he comes to the Father. This makes sense, doesn't it? There could be only one church, one kingdom, one family of God, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There can be only one faith, one baptism, one hope, one calling, because there is only one God. Pastor Boyce says this: whatever else you may say about the church is God's church. It is composed of God's people. It is the result of God's work. And it exists for God's glory. You see that in the main idea of this message. That's the person and work of our triune God that he's speaking of. We are God's people, the result of God's work. We exist for God's glory. Boyce goes on, so let that be our vision. If it is, we will not find it difficult to keep or make visible the unity that God Himself has already worked into the very fabric of our experience through Christ. Let that be our vision. Let that be our vision for the unity of the church. May that be our vision for the unity of the church at large. And we pray and labor for the bringing together of the body of Christ, believing and hoping that one day divisions will cease. Let that be our vision for the church right here in Stillwater. May these truths guide us as brothers and sisters in this congregation and in the community of Jesus Christ here in Stillwater. For we, after all, are God's people. We exist as a church as a result of God's work, and we exist for His glory. Let us therefore pursue unity with each other. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I invite you to please bow before Him in prayer as we close. Lord, we close this portion of the service of hearing Your Word read and preached. Our hearts and been moved by this word to recognize who You are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Pray that you would move us in the coming celebration of the sacraments to recognize these things as well. That we would see you and see your work and rejoice. And pray that we would be moved as well to see the unity that we have with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together of God's work and His person in Psalm 130. Throughout this month, we've been rejoicing that God is the one with whom there is forgiveness. If God would mark iniquity, who could stand in His presence? Not one. But through Jesus Christ, we come into His presence with our sins covered over. We'll stand and sing Psalm 130, Selection A. Please stand to sing.